And welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our conversation responding to skeptics of the New Testament with Greg Kokel. He's president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, author of an article in the Solid Ground newsletter on the historical reliability of the New Testament. Now, if you're calling at this point, you're going to be getting a busy signal, 1-800-730-2727, but we will be freeing up some phone lines very quickly here as we begin to take calls for the second hour of this conversation, 1-800-730-2727. Another avenue, our Issues Etc. email address here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. The best callers and emailers will get a copy of Greg's book, Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair. Greg, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Let's talk with Roy, who calls from Indianapolis. Roy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, my question would be, do we do more of a disjustice by defending the word than to simply put it into action?
Roy, it's a very good question. Greg?
Well, it's a false dichotomy, first of all. It presumes that if we do defend it, we're not putting it into action. We always ought to be living it. The question is whether it's legitimate to defend it, and I don't see why not. I mean, what would be the point of it? What would be the injustice of defending the scriptures? The prophets themselves made defense of their claims. Jesus defended his messiahship. He said, in fact, in the Gospel of John, he said, there are six witnesses that I am who I say I am. I'm one witness, the Spirit is another, the Father is another, John the Baptist is another, the Old Testament scriptures is another, and the works that I do, the miracles that I do. The idea of defending oneself or the scriptures or Jesus or the Christian claims are rooted in the scripture themselves and also rooted in Christian history. In fact, the first theologians were apologists. The first 100 years, it would be the second century, after the apostles died, was a time of persecution and attack on Christianity, and theology developed out of apologists, those who are defending the faith, trying to clarify truth from error. And this is how we get theology to live out to begin with, because Christians defending the faith have worked through the differences between what the Bible teaches and what other people were claiming in error that it was teaching.
And so, Greg, for me, it's also an issue not just of, you know, should or should not the scriptures be defended in terms of their historical accuracy and authenticity in terms of the transmission, but also we need to be concerned about that skeptic who, in ignorance, says, well, it's all been copied and recopied.
Sure.
And we do not want them to be ignorant of the facts. It does them no service to allow them to continue believing something that is simply untrue.
Yeah, Todd, I take it a step further. It's not just the skeptic out there, but the toughest skeptic anybody's ever going to meet is themselves. That is, those times in their lives when their faith is faltering, their experience isn't up to par, and they just don't sense God, they don't feel Him, things aren't going the way they thought they were going to go, their prayers aren't being answered, and it gets tough. Then what? I think then you're not going to be able to fall back on your experience, because that's exactly what's faltering. It would be best for you to fall back on are good reasons why the claims of Christianity are true. So it works both with the skeptic on the outside and the skeptic on the inside.
David is listening in Palo Alto, California. David, welcome.
Thanks for having me on. I have a comment, and I just wanted to say that if our goal here is really to be able to reconstruct and understand the events of the life of Jesus, then it seems to me that a more difficult task isn't necessarily reconstructing backwards from the text, but also in the sense that the story of Jesus' life was carried on as a verbal history prior to the time it was written, and possibly for a number of years, even after the time of Jesus' death.
Right.
And it's not entirely clear who exactly wrote the Gospels and what their relationship with Jesus was, if any. So it just concerns me that it's a bigger problem reconstructing life of Jesus from history.
That's a very fair question, David, and let me try to speak to it. This is the question of oral tradition. And is it the case that we have, given the fact that there is some period of oral tradition, is it the case that we have an accurate characterization of the life of Jesus or not? And this can be partially answered. You said we don't know who wrote the Gospels or whatever. These questions can be partially answered by looking at the internal text of the Gospels. We look at the details of the Gospels, and we see that there are details there that are given that have the mark from a historian's perspective of eyewitness accounts. There's a lot of particular details in it. There's things that you wouldn't expect from a fabrication, like embarrassing things. If the disciples fabricated these stories, they're not going to be including embarrassing details about themselves where they look like fools, but we see that frequently in the Gospels. We also see particulars that we learn later on are very germane to certain areas. For example, funerals were carried on differently in Galilee than they were carried on in Jerusalem. You walk before the coffin in one, or you walk behind it in another. Well, this is something that people 100 or 200 years later who are trying to reconstruct and fabricate a story aren't going to know about. But it turns out these details are carried on very specifically in those accounts because it was eyewitnesses that were writing them, and that's how we know. Now, the issue of so this is all evidence there that these were eyewitnesses, and we have reasons to believe that they were the people closest to Jesus in some cases, John, for example, or Matthew, clearly eyewitnesses and people that were part of the apostolic band. Mark apparently wrote as a companion to Peter, who was an eyewitness. Luke was a companion to Paul and other disciples, and he said he researched everything. So we have no good reason to believe that those things didn't take place just the way they said. As far as the oral tradition, we have a misconception about how that took place. First of all, we think that a lot of time passed, when in fact it isn't clear that a lot of time passed, maybe only 10 or 20 years, not 60, 70, or 80 years. And this because, the Gospel of Luke was written. It ends in 62 or 63 A.D. with Paul in his first imprisonment. The Gospel of Luke was, or rather, the Gospel of Luke was written before the Book of Acts, and so that's late 50s. And many scholars think that it was actually Mark that was written first, even before that. So we have early to mid 50s, which is within 20 years of the time that these events actually took place, that we have people writing them down. But they aren't just trying to draw from memory the things that they recalled from 20 years ago. These are things that they not only lived out themselves day to day, but were immediately preaching to other people and telling other people about. So they're recounting this story over and over and over and over again. Jesus sent the disciples out on missions trips, even while he was there. He had taught them personally, then he sent them out. And then they came back and gave testimony about what happened, then he sent them out again. And so what you have is Jesus working directly with these people who later would write about the experiences what they're writing about and the theology, practicing these things, and in many cases memorizing the accounts, which was the standard part of ancient learning. In fact, there were people back then that would memorize Jews that would memorize the entire Old Testament. So what this shows is it is not difficult for them to remember and to recall and to write down those things that they had already been repeating in standard discourse and discussion and proclaiming the gospel in an oral fashion for the last 20 years. It isn't like what we think it might be like with our very inept 21st century abilities to remember.
Dave, stay on hold. I'm going to send you a copy of Greg's book, Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair. And just to add something to what you said there, Greg, that is, Paul tells us himself that when, after his conversion, he started preaching, that is oral tradition, preaching the things of Christ, but he went and checked it out.
That's right.
With the Jerusalem apostles, saying, okay, let's see if our oral tradition, so to speak, really match up fact for fact. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. They were very careful about that preaching, that proclamation, be accurate and be uniform from preacher to preacher.
Yeah, Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 1, and he also uses a phrase in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. He says, I pass on to you which has been passed on to me, which I received from others. Now, we wouldn't make much notice of that particular comment, but the particular way that he phrases, I'm passing on that which I have received, it's a standard way of expressing how disciples are receiving a body of work that is memorized and specified and then passed on as a body of work to another set of disciples. So Paul is essentially saying, in the language of the time, it's very clear what he's saying. He's saying there was a body of information that is very specific that I learned as a disciple that I am passing on in the same fashion. And then we see these the particular kinds of things that he talks about there, the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. So it was not a slipshod affair of oral tradition, that we might think it is. In fact, it was a very careful tradition of carrying on that which is actually happening, passing it on to the next generation.
1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We only have about a minute here before we go to a break. Tim is calling from Leavenworth, Kansas. Tim, welcome.
Yes. My question is, as far as the copies of the New Testament Greek we have now, what is the percentage of accuracy in comparing them? And is that small percentage that we may not be sure of important to us?
Yeah, that's a very good question.
30 seconds here, Greg.
Okay, yeah, a side-by-side comparison of the two main text families, and these are called the majority text and the modern critical text, shows a full agreement 98% of the time. That means there are only 2% differences. Now, keep in mind, though there are 300,000 variations, most of these are spelling errors. So when you correct the spelling errors and when you apply the principles of textual criticism, you have a New Testament that is 99.99% textually pure. Only 40 lines are in doubt, and none of these things affect any major doctrine of Christianity.
Greg Hochul is our guest. We're responding to skeptics of the New Testament during this hour of Issues Etc. 1-800-730-2727. The best callers and emailers will get a copy of Greg's book, Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair. He's president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, co-author of that book, Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and author of an article in the Solid Ground newsletter on the historical reliability of the New Testament. We'll take more of your phone calls after this.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production salaries and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Greg Hochul is our guest, responding to skeptics of the New Testament. Greg, before we go back to the phone calls, you said something before the break that after you've eliminated spelling errors and the various transposing words and various differences in the form of Greek verbs and things like that, you end up with a very small percentage of significant differences, and yet none of them, you said, touch upon any major doctrines of Scripture?
No, we have 99. We have a New Testament of, say, 20,000 lines. 40 of those are in doubt. That's about 400 words, okay? I'll give you an example, the long ending of Mark. The last 10 verses or something, or 12 or 15 verses of Mark. You know, this is in question as to whether it's part of the original. But when you look at the details, virtually everything that's mentioned there of any significance is affirmed in other passages of Scripture anyway. With the exception of handling snakes and drinking poison, but this isn't also a major doctrine of Christianity anyway. There's a section in the Gospel of John, actually the fairly storied segment of the woman caught in adultery. This doesn't appear in the earliest manuscripts, but it's an interesting engagement that Jesus has with the people. You know, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. It's all clever and everything. And much we could make of that if it were legitimate. I mean, there's some lessons in there. If it's not legitimate, if it was added in later by somebody else, which the textual evidence seems to indicate, so what? There's nothing lost there. There's nothing that's taught in that passage that is vital to Christianity. You set aside all of these questionable passages where we're not certain, and nothing about Christianity is in question.
Tom is calling from Phoenix. Tom, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd.
Hi, Tom.
Greg, you had compared the Bible to things like the Iliad and Josephus, which are essentially secular documents.
That's right.
What was kind of noticeably absent in the discussion was how the Bible compares to things like the Quran, which is at least 500 years later, or the Talmudic writings, books that other belief systems are based on.
Right. Well, very good questions, Tom.
Okay, but keep in mind the reason that I was making a comparison of the Bible to the secular documents. I wasn't making the comparison to those two as secular documents versus spiritual documents. I was using those as well-known examples of documents that secular historians fully trust the textual transmission of, even though we have a modest number of manuscripts that are actually rather old. And here we have the New Testament, just taken simply as a document without making any spiritual claims about its content, that has much better textual manuscript evidence than these others. So therefore, if we can trust the others, we can trust this. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Now, when you ask the question, what about other religious documents, well, you've got an entirely different circumstance there. I do not think, I haven't studied it carefully, from what I know is that the textual evidence for the Quran is really, really poor. In fact, Muhammad didn't even write down the original documents to begin with. I think these were written by other people who he told about these things. And some of them were written on pieces of bark and bricks, and I mean odds and ends. It wasn't even delivered in manuscript form originally, as I understand it. Regardless of what happened with the Quran, what if we even said that the Quran was delivered 100% perfectly accurately and down through time? What would that say about the Quran? Well, it really wouldn't say anything except for that what we have today is what was originally written. It wouldn't tell you with whether what was originally written was true or not. And that's why comparing the Bible to other things like a Bhagavad Gita or whatever is really missing the point of this whole discussion. My understanding is, though, you don't have the same kind of textual tradition with the Quran or any other religious work, for that matter. In fact, the question doesn't even hardly come up with those guys.
Tom, a follow-up?
No, that's it. Thanks very much, Greg.
Tom, do you see how that the question somewhat misses the point of that I was making here in comparing with these secular documents?
Well, I think it was only in terms of when you kind of got into the subsidiary point of since we weren't really talking about the spiritual validity, if you will, of the Bible, but saying essentially, well, look at how well it's been copied. It must have meant something.
Well,
I do think it's suggestive.
I did make the point at the time that I'm not offering that as a proof, but I think I'm working on a cumulative case here. But the fact that given the capability of human beings to change text over a period of time, I think even Shakespeare has something like 30% corruption in it just in a few hundred years. I think it's suggestive that something else is going on with this document, which has demonstrated itself to be pure after 2,000 years of a massive amount of recopying. That's suggestive. That's all I'm saying. And I think a fair-minded person would have to give that the nod.
Now, Greg, one of the things I've noted, and of course in the course of doing seminary studies, we touched upon textual criticism and looking at the various manuscripts, and they always made us note every flag on the play. That's the way they always talked about it whenever we did any kind of translations.
Sure.
They'll say, what's the variant? What manuscript did that come from? They're
right.
Trying to keep us honest. And that's what I noticed about textual criticism as a discipline. It is very honest scholarship.
I think so.
They're willing to say, look, these scribes who are copying some of this, some of them actually added in their own ideas. This guy was getting a little fishy.
Yeah.
This guy was interpolating words here in the text. And they're very honest. There are no plaster saints in this whole thing.
Sometimes the mistakes are pretty understandable. You can see the mistake, and you can understand by looking at the text how it's made. You can see how they flip-flop these two words. They just misread the text. They were reading in verse 3 and copying, and then we look back to the text to copy again. They picked up in verse 6, which was much like verse 3, and they copied the wrong line. The way the error was made is obvious, okay? So and it's innocent, you know, in terms of the copyist. However, as you pointed out, there are times when it seems pretty clear that the copyists are scratching their head and reading something. They say, you know, this can't be right. Jesus wouldn't say something so coarse, for example, or the apostles wouldn't write something like that. So they try to sanitize it a little bit. And this is why when there is a variation, the tendency is to go with, in a sense, the more coarse or the less euphonic, pleasant sounding, or the because it's much more likely for a scribe to take something that looks like it sounds bad and make it sound better, or to try to sanitize it, than to go the other direction. So when you have a conflict between two, the tendency is to go with the less pleasant sounding one is probably the most authentic, or the one that's more embarrassing, or the one that's a little bit more coarse, or whatever. So these are little principles that you have in place that will help the scholars to make decisions on those small cases when there is a variant and they're not sure which way to go.
Carlos is listening in Cedar Park, Texas. Carlos, thank you for waiting and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Carlos.
Oh, hi. How you doing? Hey, I'm going to read real quick here in Acts 10. Peter is speaking, and he says, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. And he says, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Now, it seems from this text that Peter was having some kind of change of heart about what he understood the Old Testament law to be telling him.
Yeah, I think there may be there are some restrictions in the Old Testament law for dealing with Gentiles, and I think the Jews took it too far in some ways in their practice of the Old Testament. But remember that in the New Testament, the New Covenant period, there were changes then. These same principles didn't apply. In fact, Paul writes in Ephesians that this dividing wall, which was the law that was meant to keep the cultures distinct, the Jewish culture from the Gentile culture, because God didn't want syncretism and mixing, this wall was broken down so that to make one new man, so Gentile believers and Jewish believers could come together. By the way, that was a very serious obstacle culturally in the first century. And you see this theme being played out there in a number of different places, but most importantly, I think, right there in the book of Acts with Cornelius, that incident that you've just identified, because if the apostle now, Peter, a godly, covenant-keeping Jew,
15 seconds here, Greg,
is going to meet with this Cornelius, this Gentile, that signifies something very important, that wall is now broken down, and this is the point that God was trying to make. Of course, Cornelius got the Holy Spirit the same way Peter did, which indicated to them that they were brothers in Christ.
Greg Kokel is our guest. We're responding to skeptics of the New Testament. We'll be right back with more of your phone calls and your emails. Stay tuned. The entire Old Testament book of Joshua is built upon a promise that God made in the book of Genesis to Abraham to give his descendants the promised land. But is there more to this promise and to the book of Joshua than simply the land of Israel? How should we rightly understand the book of Joshua in light of Jesus Christ? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. The book is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. It's the Concordia Commentary on Joshua, the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here. I'm talking with Pastor Scott Clems of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, about Christ Academy 2005, a two-week residential program for high school-aged men interested in the pastoral ministry. Scott, tell us about the academic and worship side of Christ Academy 2005.
Almost our entire faculty roster has come to educate and to teach these men. They study in the four areas of the seminary: exegetical, systematic, historical, and pastoral theology. And it's not just a light little breezy academic pursuit, but in fact, they're taught at the depth of the seminary. The men go to chapel four times a day. We have chapel four times a day at the seminary. So they attend matins before they even begin their day at 7 in the morning. They have daily office at 10 o'clock. They have evening vespers. And then at night before they go to bed, they have compline. Now, this is the regular worship schedule at the seminary, but they become a part of it. And between the study of God's Word and the worship of Him in the chapel, it's had some profound effects on quite a few young men.
Now, it does sound pretty intense in terms of the classroom and the worship schedule. Is there any downtime?
Oh, you bet. Capture the Flag and Ultimate Frisbee are excellent opportunities. The men have a great time in the evening. In between extra lectures that we do in the evening, they have games, they play Risk, they play Monopoly, and they get to know men from, well, last year we had men from 20 states.
Then do you have these high school age men returning again later as students at Concordia Theological Seminary?
We currently have 9 men at the seminary who have attended Christ Academy events and are graduates of either the college level or the high school level. We have 30-plus men currently studying in pre-seminary programs in the Concordia University system. And then in addition to that, we have identified some of the men who are in secular schools who are also planning to attend the seminary. And total, over 130 men have attended Christ Academy. What we ask people to do is take a look in their congregation, the young men in their congregation, and identify the men that they think would make great pastors and great leaders in the church. Say, I have an idea. You like the church. You love everything that we do on Sunday. I want you to go to Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary. I want you to spend 2 weeks and study God's Word and worship with other men like you. As far as your future, I don't know, but let's see how it can affect you.
If you know a high school-aged young man who's interested in the pastoral ministry, tell them about Christ Academy 2005. For more information, visit our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, 1-800-481-2155.
What makes this such a unique place is that the Word of God is so central and is proclaimed with such vigor and such clarity at this place.
Dr. Larry Rast on the uniqueness of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Here the scriptures are at the center. The Lutheran confessions as a right exposition of the scriptures are held up for all the world to hear. Here we are concerned about our historical past and being faithful to the proclamation of the gospel as the scriptures give them to us and as the faithful church has delivered those over time. And also we are concerned about preparing servants for the church, pastors who will preach the word and administer the sacrament. So what you have is a community with Christ at the center of all things. And as such, that truly makes this a unique place.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the skeptics of the New Testament. How do we respond to the basic argument that the New Testament is unreliable and inauthentic because it's been copied and recopied and translated and retranslated so many times? Greg Kokel is our guest. He's president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and author of an article in the Solid Ground newsletter on the historical reliability of the New Testament. If you'd like a free copy of this Stand to Reason Solid Ground newsletter, you can call them 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or you can check out the website for Stand to Reason by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the section titled Links, and you'll get a direct link there to Greg Kokel and Stand to Reason. Gary's calling from Wright City, Missouri. Gary, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Greg. How are you?
Hi, Gary. Fine, thanks.
I can agree with you, Greg, on the historical reliability of the copies.
Yeah.
To copy to copy.
Right.
The problem where I come in is, first off, I'm an opponent of private interpretation, and I take this assumption on the fact of different translations of the Bibles, okay, that are not faithful to the oldest copies. And where I saw this at was this past week, when I was reading one rendition of a copy of a Catholic Bible that I have, and then my sister who had a Protestant copy, and I happened to be telling her about tradition. And we were looking up in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where it says, therefore, brothers, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught, either by oral statement or by letter of ours.
Right.
That's also reiterated again in 1 Corinthians 11,
right.
2.
Incidentally, it doesn't mean then that the traditions that they're saying that you should hold fast to are the Roman Catholic traditions.
No,
of course,
no.
You have to keep that in mind.
Yeah,
no traditions are in view there.
Right. I realize that. The point is this, is they translate it as teaching. Now, Scripture also talks about human traditions, which is what most non-Catholics think as being condemned by God, where and even in this Protestant Bible that my sister had, they, in the small print in the footnote, they placed the word tradition that was in the good sense of the word. They put the word teaching, but right below it in the small print, it said, or tradition.
Right.
And so she went to look this up to show her friend, and she went into the concordance. She looked under tradition, and it showed all the errors, specifically like, say, Mark and the other places, where God condemns tradition, the human tradition, not the sacred tradition, which is the handing on and handing on down.
Well, that's a possibility of what's meant by sacred tradition there and discussed in there by the apostles. I agree with you that there could be good traditions and there could be bad traditions, and certainly God commends some traditions and condemns other traditions. So... we lost you.
Okay, I think we lost him there. This is what I'm concerned about, Greg.
Okay.
An honest translation, and that is, if the word in Greek says paradidomi, which means things handed down, tradition, don't go changing that to teachings. Just let's be honest and translate it that way, and then objections like Gary's would fall to the ground, because then there wouldn't be these marked differences if we had honest translation.
Right. No, I'm with him on that. Anytime that there's an inappropriate translation, fine. Sometimes there's a Greek word that's ambiguous as to how you might translate it in English. It might mean teaching. It might mean tradition. It means different things in different contexts. And so you'll get, in my New American Standard, for example, I'll get their best rendering, but then they'll put a marginal note and say, you know, some people might translate it this way, so it's, This is another possibility, but this is their best judgment. Sometimes that's going to happen. I'm a little bit leery of his comment, I'm against private interpretation, and I think he's probably referring to the Peter passage, the 2 Peter chapter 2 passage, or chapter 1 passage, where it says that no scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation. Well, I agree with Peter at that regard, but I don't think that in any way kind of authenticates some ecclesiastical body to tell you what it means. What it means in the context there is that there aren't private interpretations that are all just invalid just because they come from your subjective experience. It means that since Scripture is a revelatory act given by God, there is a meaning from God's perspective. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God speaking these words to us, and we should figure out what God had in mind, not just go by our own private interpretation.
Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. To the emails, Greg, Mary Lou writes this, why do King James-only advocates reject the oldest manuscripts from Egypt?
Well, this is a little bit more of a complex question, and there are two books out right now that you, Mary Lou, can check out. I think the better one is by... it's called The King James Only Controversy, I think. One's by D.A. Carson, and the other is, his name slips my mind right now. I think you've had him on the program.
Yeah,
before.
We have, and his name
James
slips
White.
My mind, too, yeah.
James White, okay, and they both have a very similar title to their book. I think James White's might be more accessible to most people. But there are two problems here, two possible ways to understand this. Some King James Only people say that the King James translation from the 16th century is grounded in better manuscripts, okay? And the reason that they are better manuscripts is because the manuscript tradition that it draws from, the Byzantine manuscript tradition, has the most manuscripts, okay? And we talked about that being really important. The problem with the Byzantine tradition manuscripts is they're not the oldest. The oldest manuscripts, the tradition that shows from the older manuscripts, a little different than the Byzantine rendering, has fewer manuscripts. And so there's a debate. Do you go with the majority text, or do you go with the older text? It's a legitimate debate. And I think it kind of depends on the nature of each individual thing you're facing. But the King James, the individual variation that you're talking about, so the King James people say, look at the majority text, the Byzantine text, that is part of the underlying textual tradition to the King James translation, is the better text. period, and this is why they're not so interested in the oldest ones, because they have a principle that they use in textual criticism to go with the majority, okay? There are some King, and so that's a very legitimate discussion. I think they're wrong on this one, but, you know, I understand what they're trying to do. The discussion that isn't legitimate about the King James are the people who are saying it's not the underlying Greek that is a better Greek rendering that's more reliable, and that's why we like the King James, but it is the King James translation itself, that is the English words from the 16th century, that are the inspired words of God. There's a lot of people who believe that. They don't believe the Greek manuscripts written by the individual authors were inspired. They think that the translation itself is inspired. And this is off the scale as far as I'm concerned. This is lunacy. And it's a radical departure from the doctrine of inspiration that the church has always held. So there is a legitimate discussion, and I think those folks are wrong, but that explains why they don't go with the earlier manuscripts, because they give credibility to the manuscript tradition that has the most manuscripts, and that's the Byzantine tradition. And by the way, the reason it has the most manuscripts is because there wasn't as much persecution in the Byzantine Empire, and so not as many manuscripts were destroyed. The persecutions were behind them by that point, the big ones, and that's why the later or the younger manuscripts survived. So I hope that helps a little bit, Marilu.
Now, Ron in Temecula, California writes this: is there a book, or better yet, a version of the New Testament, which footnotes or comprehensively documents the differences in manuscripts and resolves them when possible? Also, can you cite a website which cover this material?
Well, I can't cite a website. Maybe you can, Todd. But if you get the the only way you're going to get the apparatus that he's asking about is to get a Greek New Testament. Because it's only the Greek New Testament and people who work through the Greek that are really that concerned about the apparatus being used to decide and weigh one textual variation over another. Now, you were studying the New Testament there, and you were talking about in the footnotes, it had all of the variations so you can make assessments. I don't know if you were studying out of the Greek there, but I think it's
It's the Nestle-Aland.
Issue has all of that, but it won't help you if you don't read Greek.
Now, this is what I suggest you do. There are two different versions of the Greek New Testament that are kind of the gold standard in modern scholarship. One is the Nestle-Aland text, and the other one uses exactly the same text, but it has a more accessible English version of the critical apparatus, but it's also a little less detailed, and that would be the UBS, the United Bible Society version of the Greek New Testament. Now, if you want to, just for the sake of seeing what's in the footnotes, get that United Bible Society version of the Greek New Testament, and the footnotes will be easier, still not easy, but easier to sort through. Believe me, even the most ardent scholars or students of New Testament Greek still have their minds boggled when they look at the footnotes, because it's mostly in code, it's mostly in shorthand, and you kind of have to have a dictionary of your very own
to
sort through it.
Yeah, you got to know the lingo, because I mentioned every one of these documents has a coded name to it, Alex, Aleph, all of these things, and you got to know which one's which. You might want to go to the internet and look up Bruce Metzger, M-E-T-Z-G-E-R, Bruce M-E-T-Z-G-E-R, Bruce Metzger. I think he just passed away last year, but arguably the world's best scholar in this area, and he's written a couple of books. I have a few of them in my library here, but frankly, I don't go through all of that because I use a New American Standard, and my experience has been that the guys who translated that did a really fine job, and even when they're not sure, they put the material in the footnotes so you can decide for yourself, or at least see that there's some question about the precise translation. For the rank and file, that's going to be plenty adequate for your study needs.
When we come back from this break, Greg Kokel will be with us for another 10 minutes. We'll get to Michelle, who's written this, and we'll get the answer on the other side. What would be a good reply to someone who questions the first generation of copies and implies that the subsequent copies are therefore inherently flawed? She listens in Alaska and appreciates the good theological Christian radio on the internet there. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, or our email address, issues@kfuo.org. Greg Kokel is president of Stand to Reason, co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What's the relationship between the Oprah Winfrey Show and Pop American Christianity? How have psychology, emotionalism, and feminism left the church unmanned? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the Next Issues Etc. journal titled Church is for Girls. And you can get a free complimentary copy of the Next Issues Etc. journal by calling our resource line 1-800-737-0172. Plus, Pastor Tim Pauls has written an article titled The Problem of Pietism. Should subjective feelings trump objective truth? Find out with the Next Issues Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. The Wittenberg Trail feature details how Vicar Stephen Parks came to a Christ-centered understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper, 1-800-737-0172. If you enjoy Issues Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes with Greg Kokel responding to skeptics of the New Testament. Michelle writes this: what would be a good reply to someone who questions the first generation of copies? You had mentioned that we've got these multiple generations, Greg, but if they question those, and then therefore the subsequent copies would be inherently flawed, how do you respond?
Sure. Well, a lot depends on the nature of the question. When she says they question it, they say, well, I don't trust that the early ones were reliable. Do they mean that they weren't reliable history? They don't believe what they said. Of course, if the earliest letters are—I mean, the earliest manuscripts that she's referring to in the New Testament are the epistles. Then you can certainly take exception with the teaching of Paul the apostle, or John, or Peter, or the others. I mean, that's not—I mean, I don't know. It would depend on what they didn't like about those writings. If they said, though, that the Gospels as historical material were not recorded accurately, we can't trust them, then I'm going to ask exactly what is it about the Gospels that makes them mistrust them. Part of this tactic here, Todd, is that we don't have to answer every question and every challenge that's tossed out to us. If a person makes a challenge that the Gospels, for example, are untrustworthy, it's their job to give us a reason why. I mean, historians have already gone through the New Testament documents, the Gospels, to demonstrate that these are documents that are of historical nature and that we have good reason to believe that they've recorded things accurately. Now, if somebody disagrees with that, fine, but tell me exactly what it is. If you're going to say, well, you can't trust it because it was written by Christians, well, that's not a good reason, to be honest with you, because who would you rather trust? Would you rather trust somebody who was there and participated in the events and was influenced by those events to record accurately, or somebody who had nothing to do with the events? You know, if I wanted to know the intimate details of your life, Todd, I wouldn't ask a stranger. I'd ask somebody who knew you well, maybe your wife or your family or whatever. And by the same token, this isn't the kind of objection that seems to me a good reason to simply dismiss the New Testament documents. So without any more information, I couldn't get into more detail, except for to say that it's important to put the burden of proof on other people who dismiss the New Testament as not being reliable. Ask them, what is it that they have a problem with? Why don't they trust the accuracy of the New Testament? And then work from there.
Okay, here's an actual story. I was there. It was during a Bible class, a large group at the congregation I attend. We were walking through John's Gospel, and we came precisely to that point that you mentioned in passing before, the last verse of John 7, the first dozen or so verses of John 8.
Yeah, the woman caught in adultery.
And so this is the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus stops her from being stoned. We were studying through it. Someone raised their hand at this point, and working from the English translation they had, they noticed that it was in brackets.
Yes.
And they said, look, there's a footnote on this whole section of verses that says that it doesn't appear in the oldest manuscripts. What is this about? Well, the pastor said, look, this is just what we're left with. We're left with a section here of John, about a dozen verses, that the oldest manuscripts simply do not include. They leave off at 752, and they pick up in the middle of what we consider the middle of chapter 8.
Well, yeah, verse 12. Mm-hmm.
Someone said, I just happened to have my Greek New Testament in class at the time because I was good student of the Bible.
Right.
And just kind of gave him the basic rundown on what the flags on the play meant, what manuscripts did attest to this. Well, someone very honestly raised their hand and said, but if it's not in there in the original, why is it still put into the text of the translation, even in brackets? Why is it still there? Shouldn't we just say, put it in a footnote and say, this just doesn't appear early enough for us to really trust that this story is there? It raises kind of a basic question of what belongs in the text and what belongs in in a possible footnote.
This is the judgment of the translators to put it in. And in some cases, I think it is a little bit political. What I mean by that, here you have, especially with John 8, this is a very well-known story about Jesus, and he's pretty clever in this account of what he does. And so to say, well, this isn't legitimate, and to kind of vacate it from the text, man, that's a big hole there, and people are going to be upset. Also, you got a problem there because the numbering was done before the information on the manuscript evidence was made available. So the numbers aren't going to add up. You're going to go chapter 8, and you're going to have 11 verses just missing. So what I think, and this is a judicious decision, I think, that is made. Let's just include those things in which there is a question. There is a testimony from some manuscripts. It isn't as if there's no reason to put this in here. Some of the manuscripts have it. The oldest don't. So what we do is we put it in. All the numbers then and the verses match. People aren't upset because it seems like we're taking stuff out of the Bible, but we inform them that this is a questionable verse. I think that's the best solution, to be honest with you. It's just wisdom.
Here came the second whammy in the whole scenario, and that was someone else raised their hand and said, you mean we don't have the original manuscripts from the pen, in this case of John? We don't have that someplace, and I thought it was kept in a vault someplace.
That's right.
And
if we had it, it would be in a shrine somewhere, and somebody would be bowing down to it, you know, and worshiping it. I think it was God's sovereign plan to make sure the originals didn't survive because of what happens. You remember in the Old Testament, you know, when Moses, you know, there's a curse on the Israelites in the Book of Numbers, and Moses made this staff with the snake on it, and if they looked on the staff, they would, be healed of the serpent's bite and all of that stuff. Well, this is an act of grace by God, which was a type of Christ. We read about it in John chapter 3. It's the same symbol that you have in medical things now, you know, that staff thing with the serpent. That's where it comes from. Well, what happened? You know what happened, Todd. The people started to worship that thing, and so it had to be destroyed. And it's not unlike fallen human beings to take objects of religious significance and make idols out of them. The fact is we don't have those things, and it's probably good that we don't have the original. But as long as we have accurate copies of the original, it doesn't matter whether we have the original or not. That is, the one that has ink on it that came from Paul's pen, or Paul's amanuensis, his secretary. We don't need that. As long as we've got copies that are reliable, then we are not tempted to worship the original, but we still have everything the original says. That's all we needed.
Well,
in fact, if you had only one copy anyway, everybody would have to read the one copy. If you want the message to get out to the world, you make copies of that original so that everybody can have it.
With only 1 minute here, Greg, can we trust the historical reliability, the transmission of these texts that we call Holy Scripture?
There's no question in my mind that that's the case. The New Testament is one that we have a much easier time of measuring, and it comes out 99.9% pure. The Old Testament is a little trickier, but we had documents that were about 1,000 years old, the Masoretic text, right around the turn of the first millennium, and then we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they dug up a text of Isaiah and much of the Old Testament that was almost virtually identical. This was from before the time of Jesus. In 2,000 or 1,000 years, the text hadn't changed. This shows me that God's hand is in this process, that it isn't just human beings that are involved, that this book is, in fact, what it claims to be, the inspired Word of God.
To find out how to contact our guest in this hour, Greg Kokel and Stand to Reason, or to receive a complimentary free issue of the Next Issues Etc. journal, it'll be mailed later this month, or to help support this worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our monthly donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Our goal is 125 Reformation Club members by Easter. We've got 110 right now. Call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Greg, thank you again for being our guest.
I sure enjoyed it, and any time, Todd.
Greg Kokel is president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and author of an article in the Solid Ground newsletter on the historical reliability of the New Testament. Now, all that is true. I was dumbfounded to discover, and this was, again, in the course of studying the original itself, the original languages, that what I was handling was not the wet ink from Paul's pen, but in fact, a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. But upon assembling all those copies, what do we see? Well, Greg said God's hand is in it. There's no doubt about that. Not from where I sit. There's no doubt about that. We have the most well-attested to document in all of human history. Now, that alone would be remarkable. That would be something to, where people would ooh and awe and, wow, isn't it amazing that we have so many manuscripts and so many copies that all agree in so many ways and that the differences that they display are so insignificant. But that's not the real marvel of this document, the New Testament. The real marvel of this document is that it delivers far more than just